We've been looking at basic doctrines of the scriptures. We've been plodding our way through, looking at the scriptures themselves. What are they? They are the word of God. It is God-breathed. It is what God has said, and therefore taken in its context and understood within its own context, what it says is true, remembering that it accurately quotes the erroneous ideas of ungodly men on occasion. We learnt about God. We learnt about the Trinity. We learnt about the Father. We have learnt about the Son. And we are now beginning looking at the Holy Spirit. Last week we looked at who is the Holy Spirit, and we have to put out of our minds, because older translations use the term Holy Ghost, we have to put out of our minds someone going around covered in a white sheet going woo, which is the impression that many people have because of popular culture. And we mustn't read the scriptures in the light of popular culture. We have to read popular culture in the light of what the scriptures teach. We saw that the Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Godhead. There are three persons who are God. Not three gods, one God, manifested as three separate and distinct persons. These are not different manifestations of the same person. They are three distinct persons. The Holy Spirit is a person. Now, we might struggle with that because we can identify with the Father because we understand fathers. We can identify with the Son because we understand Son. But the Holy Spirit is a much more nebulous term, something that we struggle to grasp and understand, because we tend to want to think of in terms of things we know and we can see. We can see fathers, we can see sons. We can't see Holy Spirits. And so there is a temptation, just in the way we think, to think that the Holy Spirit is no more than some sort of force, some sort of manifestation of God, rather than being God himself. But as we saw last week, the Holy Spirit is God, and he is a person. That the Greek word spirit, pneuma, is a neuter noun, and normally it would take neuter terms to go with it, and so the Holy Spirit would be described as an it, but the Holy Spirit is referred to as he. In the chapter we read earlier in John chapter 16, Jesus constantly refers to the Holy Spirit as he. Verse 14, for example, he will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. The Holy Spirit is a person. The Holy Spirit can be grieved. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. You can't grieve a force. You cannot grieve electricity. The electricity has no personality. It is not a person. The Holy Spirit is a person and can be grieved. So that's what we were looking at last week. This week, we're going to see how far we can get in looking at the work of the Holy Spirit. And it will be necessary, we'll see how far we get, but possibly next week, to deal with the subject of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Because there is so much confusion around us these days concerning this matter and others associated with it. But looking at the work of the Holy Spirit, we first of all should ask the question, how does a person become a Christian? And there's all sorts of answers that are given to this, and people think, oh, one day I just decided. Wasn't I good? Wasn't I great that I decided to follow Jesus? Of course, there is that great hymn, I have decided to follow Jesus. But is that actually the case? Paul talks at the beginning of Ephesians chapter 2 about how we are dead in trespasses and sins. We are dead. I've used the illustration before. Many of you will have heard about Billy Graham and how at his evangelistic rallies he finishes off his sermon by inviting people to get up out of your seats and come to the front. Suppose you were to do that with a graveyard and you speak to the people in the graves. Now I want you all to get up out of your graves and come forward. And what would happen? Nothing. Why? Well, it's obvious. It's because they're dead. Well, indeed. Because they're dead. They have no life that would enable them to respond. Spiritually, that is what is true of every one of us. Spiritually, we are dead towards God. We are lifeless towards God. We have animal life. We can wave our arms around. We can walk. We can talk. We can do all sorts of things. But when it comes to God, we're dead with regard to God. Dead in trespasses and sins. In order to become a Christian, it is necessary to be brought to life. But there's something else that needs to go before that as well. We need to be aware that we are dead and that we need life. Jesus says in the chapter that we read, in chapter 16 of John's Gospel and verse 8, when he comes, that is, he's talking about the Helper, he's talking about the Holy Spirit, when he comes, he will convict, or convince, is an alternative translation, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. This is the work of the Spirit of God to make people aware of their sin. So often you can speak to people, and when you get round to talking about the subject of sin, they will say, well, of course, I'm not a sinner. I mean, that person lives out there, that's a sinner. But I'm not like them. I'm not a sinner. And when you try and explain to them what sin is, that sin is not merely the outward actions, but the thoughts and intentions of the heart, and it is primarily against God. So the moment someone says, I do not believe there is a God, they are denying the truth about God. They are lying. They are making God a liar. That is sin. You do not need to even open your mouth to sin. You can sin inwardly. In your thoughts. Thoughts you have in your heart can be sinful thoughts. You can sin without moving a muscle. But you find so many people who deny that. They say, no, I don't sin. I'm a good person. But that's not what God says. God says we are all sinners. And to say we are not in any way at all, we are making God a liar and we are lying ourselves because we have consciences. And occasionally our consciences accuse us of doing things that are wrong. And if our consciences tell us that and we acknowledge that, well, you might occasionally acknowledge you've done something wrong, you're a sinner. It's like a sweeping under the carpet. You can't say, oh, well, no, nobody knows. Well, God knows. Because ultimately all sin is against God. You meet anybody who says, no, I'm not a sinner, you know that they are, just from the fact they say it. Oh, I have never sinned. The mere statement is sin in and of itself. The thought is sin because they are saying that God has got it wrong. Because God tells us that we are all sinners. John explains this in a bit more detail in John chapter 1. So it's part of the work of the Spirit of God to convince the world of sin. And the greatest sin is unbelief. The greatest sin is not to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. There can be no greater sin than this, because the Lord Jesus Christ was sent by the Father into the world to deal with sin. In order that those who repent and believe can be forgiven for their sins. If we do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are saying, I'm good enough. I don't need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. My sins, if I have any, my sins aren't that bad. I can go to the judgment and stand before God, and God will accept me because I'm so wonderful, because I'm me. And God would be wrong to turn me away. There was a fairly old video was shared on Facebook recently. And you had people queuing up to gain access into heaven, and there was, looked like a clock, but it was a meter on one side. The arrow went down to bad, and the other side went down to good, and people came forward and handed over their files, and the people who I presume were meant to be angels opened them up and said, yes, well, let's see if you're good enough. And the person would be very confident. And they'd then stand on the scales, and the scales would hover around the middle, and then they'd go boing to bad. And I say, I don't understand. And you get several people like this who would come through, and all the time, they would think better of themselves than God thought. God's analysis was the correct one. And people who thought, well, I've done lots of good things, and they will have outweighed all the bad things I've done. No, the bad things are so bad, they can never outweigh what you think are the good things that you've done. And eventually you get to the last person in the queue who hands over a great big thick file, and he's done all sorts of bad things. But then this other person steps forward, which is supposed to be the Lord Jesus Christ, and instead of the person standing on the scales, Jesus stands on the scales, and of course it goes the other direction. And though he may have been bad, because he had trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, he was accepted. We often think we're good enough, and we're not. And it's the work of the Spirit of God to show us we're not good enough. And we can respond in different ways to how the Spirit works. And sometimes we get pricklings in our consciences that tell us what you're doing is wrong. What you're thinking, what you're saying is wrong. And the pricklings of the conscience start to increase as the Spirit works upon us. And we push him away. We say, I don't want to know. I don't want to give this up. I enjoy this, that, the other. I don't want to give up control of my own life. I want to do what I want to do. And we push God away. And eventually, it can get to the point where God says, if that's what you want, I will leave you alone. And these are people, if you talk to them and they say, and what on the day of judgment will happen when you stand before God and discover that you're not good enough and that you're now condemned to hell forever? Well, I'll say to God, that's not fair. What do you mean not fair? God approached you. God dealt with you. God spoke to you. God appealed to you. And you said no. And God has respected what you have said. I remember speaking to someone in the grounds of Birmingham Cathedral many years ago. And he kept saying, I'm not interested, I'm not interested, I'm not interested. I said, okay, if that's the case, you won't want to hear the solution to sin, so we'll leave you alone. There was a shocked expression on his face, but he didn't say, no, come back, sit down, I want to hear more. It was interesting that when I went back and reported this to the group of people we were doing this evangelistic project with, one young man was incensed. But you should have told him. Why? Do not cast your pearls before swine, said the Lord Jesus Christ. What is the point of wasting your time talking to someone who has said they're not interested and will persist in saying they're not interested? They won't listen to the work of the Spirit in their hearts. They're not going to listen to me. The Spirit convinces people of their sin and of their need of salvation, and specifically of their need of the Lord Jesus Christ, and of their greatest of all sins, the fact they do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They are guilty of unbelief. Now, some people actually will sit down and they'll write out a list of all their sins. But if you ever meet anyone like that and you look at their list, it will be interesting to discover whether or not included in that list is the sin of unbelief. The greatest of all sins is the sin of unbelief. And so few people recognize it until they repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But still there is the problem. They are dead in trespasses and sins. How are they going to respond to the gospel message if they are dead towards God? Jesus explained this to a Pharisee by the name of Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus doesn't understand this. "You mean I've got to go back in my mother's womb?" "No, unless you are born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from, or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. The Spirit acts in a way that we can't observe. We can see the effects of the work of the Spirit, but we cannot directly see the Spirit at work. But the consequence of the Spirit working, the Spirit comes to a person's heart and the Spirit changes their heart. He takes out of them a heart of stone and gives them a heart of flesh. You can read about this in the book of the prophet Ezekiel. And thus they have new life. Having new life, they then can respond to the gospel call to repent and to believe. But as long as they are spiritually dead, they are unable to respond. And that's why the doctrine of election is so vital, because without it, no one would be saved. But God raises to spiritual life those whom he has chosen. We don't know who they are, so we preach indiscriminately. We appeal to all men, all women, everywhere, without exception. The Lord Jesus Christ died for your sins. Repent and believe. And we know that because God has his elect, some, not always on every occasion, but some of those who hear the gospel message will repent and will believe, because the Spirit works in their hearts, regenerates them, gives them new life, which then results in them repenting and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a secret, invisible work of God. But the immediate consequence of that work of the Spirit is repentance and faith. It's not that the Spirit comes along and awakens someone and then 5 minutes later, half an hour later, 3 years later, then they repent and believe. No, it's an immediate consequence. You can know that a person has been regenerated because immediately they repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what happens immediately that happens? Well, here we get into an area of great confusion. because people want to confuse and want to separate things in the scriptures that are not in fact separate. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, Paul says, talking about the glorious work of the gospel, verse 13 of Ephesians 1, in him, in Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, so they have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, they believed in him, what happens next? When you believed in him, you were, 10 years later, sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Oh, no, it doesn't say that. Oh, does it say 10 weeks after you believed? No, it doesn't say that either. It says, when you believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. I'll bore you with the illustration I've used many times before. Boys playing football in the street. One of them kicks the ball. The ball hits a window. The window smashes. The lady inside the house, sitting in an armchair, suddenly leaps up with fright. Now you can analyse each part. The ball hits the window. Wrong sound for a ball hitting a window. Ball hits the window. So there's one thing. The window shatters. There's another thing. You can analyse these things separately. You can go into all the physics of how the window breaks. The sound of the breaking glass transmits through the air to the lady sitting in the armchair. And you can talk all about the propagation of sound waves through air. It's a good thing that she's not in a spacesuit and in a vacuum, because then there'd be no sound. You have to have air for sound to move. Sound moves at a particular speed, round about 750 miles per second. And then you can analyse the response of the lady who hears the breaking glass, and the response of her body is to jump up in surprise. Each of these things can be analysed separately, but how long do they take? It all happens in an instant. Now that's what Paul's saying here about being sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. You hear, you believe, and you're sealed. They all take place at virtually the same moment. Now people try and separate them. A lot of the reasons for this can be traced back to poor gospel preaching, or even non-gospel preaching. People are told, oh yes, if you just stand up, you're now a Christian. Have they repented and believed? No, all they've done is stand up. But they've been told, you're now a Christian. Then they start reading the scriptures and they discover the scriptures talk about spiritual experience. Well, I don't know this. I don't know the joy of the Lord. I don't know my sins forgiven. I don't know the love of God poured out in my heart through the Holy Spirit who was given to me. Ah, that's because you have not yet been sealed with the Spirit. The same experience is referred to elsewhere as the baptism in the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, Paul says, for in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. And that's followed by a full stop. Paul does not say you were made to drink of one Spirit at some point after you were converted. He's talking about conversion. You were baptized in one Spirit when you were converted. We could go through so many other scriptures, but that would turn this into a whole sermon on the one subject. We've dealt with this in the past. You can look up the sermons that deal with this in more detail. All believers, without exception, are baptized in the Holy Spirit. If you are not baptized in the Holy Spirit, then you are not a Christian. It is the work of the Spirit to bring you to life and then to seal you, to baptize you with himself, so that you are then incorporated into the body of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 12, the whole context is about the body of Christ and about how we are all united together because we are all baptized in the one Spirit. It's interesting to note that Jesus, just before his ascension, said this to the disciples in Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1 verse 4. While staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So there is a connection between John's baptism and all subsequent baptisms and the baptism with the Holy Spirit. Now, the apostles and all those who were believers at that time were in a unique situation. They had received the Holy Spirit, but they hadn't been baptized with the Spirit. That happened in Acts chapter 2. But since Acts chapter 2, apart from Acts chapter 8 and Acts chapter 19, these are exceptions. Everybody who has believed in the Lord Jesus has been baptized in the Spirit when they're converted. Which is what Peter says on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you might at some point receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." No. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit when you repent and believe. There's no time gap here. Peter says, you repent and believe, you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And he said, this promise is made to everybody. The promise is made to you. The promise is for your children. The promise is for those who are far off. Everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. That is the promise that if they repent and believe, they will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The gift of the Holy Spirit is the fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham. Not many people are aware of that, but Paul talks about that in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3 tells us that the gift of the Spirit is fulfilling the promise made to Abraham. So if you are a believer here this morning, you have been baptized in the Holy Spirit. Some people will immediately respond and say, but I don't speak in tongues, so I can't have been baptized in the Spirit. God willing, we'll look at that next week. It won't be the whole of next week, but a considerable time will have to be spent on it because there's so much confusion abroad about it. Then people will say, well, what about Acts chapter 4? Acts chapter 4 and verse 31. When they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Well, you have to be careful when you read things. Is this the same as happened in Acts chapter 2? Or is it something different? Well, different terminology is used to begin with. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. And the consequence was they had power to proclaim the truth. Now, I think very often some people, I think Martin Lloyd-Jones is a good example, are confused on this. They read this as the baptism in the Holy Spirit. as being something that everybody should seek. I think this is something that God does when God chooses, and it's not something that we can anticipate. The baptism of the Spirit comes to all who repent and believe. The filling of the Spirit comes from God when God chooses on special occasions. It just so happened that when they prayed here, that God poured out the Spirit in order that they might have power to preach. And you can find that as you read the biographies of great men of God down through the ages, that people will say, well, there I was preaching and it was dry as dust, but suddenly the Spirit of God came down and everything changed. I knew a freedom and a power that I'd not felt 5 minutes earlier. But there's no formula for this. There's no formula to follow. They prayed. What were they praying for? They were praying that they would be able to, in spite of the opposition of the world, they might be able to proclaim the gospel. Did it last? No. It happened then. Doubtless it happened on other occasions. Down through the centuries, people have testified to this. But it's something that happens when it happens. Well, how do you relate that then to Ephesians chapter 5? Because surely in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul is speaking about being filled with the Spirit. And surely this is the same sort of thing. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Paul is telling them to do something. Be filled with the Spirit. Well, again, you have to look at the context. Does Paul mean it here in Ephesians 5 what Luke was saying in Acts 4? I think the answer from the context is no. What does the context tell us? Don't just look at one passage and immediately equate it to another. Different contexts can be understood in completely different ways. What does Paul say? Do not be drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. In what way? Addressing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reference to Christ. And then he goes on and talks about submission between husband and wife. He then talks in chapter 6 about parents and children. He talks about slaves and masters. So being filled with the Spirit is verses 19 of chapter 5 through to verse 9 of chapter 6 of Ephesians. Paul's saying that this should be the manner of your life. If you are truly filled with the Spirit, you will show out the Spirit by the way in which you live. And it's not about getting zapped. It's about the manner of your life. Just to show how Paul uses the word filled in a similar fashion, if you turn to Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 1 and verse 29, Paul's speaking about the godless whom God had given up. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent. He's saying this is the manner of these people's lives. They are full of these things. They are filled with them. It's the manner of their lives. Similarly, in Ephesians 5, Paul is talking about the manner of your life. If you are truly filled with the Spirit, this is how you will live. Unfortunately, because people have misread the scriptures, they get to the end of verse 18, they don't go any further. They don't realize that the manner of your life is what is being spoken about. If you're filled with the Spirit, this is how you will live. Instead, people say, oh, I'm filled with the Spirit, aren't I wonderful? The passage says the opposite. You don't glorify yourself. You glorify Christ in the manner of your life. Well, we'll draw to a close at that point. That's just about everything that I had hoped to say, so we can move on, God willing, next week to look at the subject of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. But we must say that when you read the scriptures, do not read the scriptures sloppily. It's very easy to say, oh, there's this word here, and the same word appears over here in a completely different context, so it must mean the same. Not necessarily. There are people who make all sorts of mistakes in interpreting the scriptures. There's one gentleman who keeps emailing me, and he makes the mistake of thinking that etymology determines meaning. What is etymology? Etymology is the history or the origin of a word. Where does a word come from? What did it originally mean? So, for example, Jesus said to the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in..." What's the etymology of the word? The etymology of the word is a Persian hunting ground. When Jesus said, "Today you will be with me in a Persian hunting ground," did he mean a Persian hunting ground? No, of course he didn't. That's the original meaning of the word, but the word came to be used in different ways until it meant paradise. And that's the sense in which Jesus is using the word, speaking to the thief on the cross. "Today you will be with me in paradise." And just as an aside, notice Jesus doesn't say, "Truly, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." No, I think it's very plain. Jesus is saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Again, you see two completely different meanings of the same words, depends on where you put the stress. So beware of reading sloppily. Beware of reading books about the scriptures sloppily. And beware sloppy authors. Some authors are very sloppy in their use of language, which results in great confusion. And you might end up thinking they mean one thing when in fact they mean another. Or they may in fact mean something, but it's not in fact at all what the scriptures say. Evan Roberts, the great hero of the 1904-05 Welsh Revival, was very sloppy. He equated the filling of the Spirit with the baptism of the Spirit. And he insisted that's what people must experience as an experience after they were converted. And has resulted in endless confusion down through the years. But he wasn't the first. There were others who held to a similar view. And much of it is because of bad evangelism. When people are told, "Oh, just put your hand up. Just sign a card. Just come to the front. That makes you a Christian." And some people are delighted to do that, because they think, "Oh great, I can become a Christian without actually repenting and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. What a relief." And they treat the church as if it was a social club instead of a communion of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then they wonder why they don't have the same sort of power, the same sort of experience as other believers do. And then someone says, "Oh, it's because you haven't been baptized in the Spirit." Well, that's true. They haven't been baptized in the Spirit because they're unconverted. The moment they're converted, they will be baptized in the Spirit. So if someone ever asks you, as I've been asked in the past, "Have you been baptized in the Spirit?" "Yes. The moment I was converted, I was baptized with the Holy Spirit. Wasn't it wonderful?" And they'll probably look blankly at you and say, "What on earth are you talking about?" You're talking in biblical terms. So beware sloppy reading of scripture, sloppy reading of books, sloppy reading of Scripture by other authors. And beware shallow preaching, evangelistic preaching. I've heard many preachers who have stood before a congregation and they said, "Are you miserable? Are you lonely? Do you have problems in your life? Come to Jesus and he'll solve all of your problems." Well, it's true in one sense, because your ultimate problem is sin and the fact you have offended God. But are people who hear such messages coming forward, because usually such messages appeal for people to come forward, are they coming forward because they want their sins forgiven? Or are they coming forward because they're looking for some panacea that will deal with their drunkenness, that will deal with their broken marriage, that will deal with their loneliness, that will deal with all sorts of things except dealing with sin? And I think it's dishonest to tell people that they can have all these benefits of the Lord Jesus Christ without repentance and faith in him for the forgiveness of their sins. And so you end up with people being told they're converted when they're not converted. And then these unconverted people are told, "Oh, you need to be baptized in the Holy Spirit," which they do. And so we have a problem, because this is now, I think, probably the majority view amongst those who would profess to be evangelical in their beliefs, that the Holy Spirit's baptism is something that comes after conversion. Scripture says otherwise. We must stick with Scripture, and we have to try and persuade people of where they've gone wrong to help them, in order that they might know all the blessings of the gospel and in order that they might be helpful to other people as well. Let's take these things to heart. Let's examine the Scriptures to be sure these things are so. And then let's seek to apply these things to ourselves and to those round about us and to all whom we come into contact with.